We are currently studying missions. Missions is the fulfilling of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given most fully in Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. It is also given in many other passages in the Bible, but we regard that Matthew 28, 18 to 20 as the fullest account. It is not the full account. To get the full account, you have to take into consideration all the other passages bearing on this subject. But among all the passages, Matthew 28 would be regarded as the fullest account. And we have so far given the introduction to this series on missions. We saw that the period 1900 to 1930 was a tumultuous period in the history of the world, and it also affected the church. So we realized that that period of time had many great events happening in many parts of the world. We first look at the East, then we look at the West, then we look at the church in the East, in the West, and in the East. Now, the church in the West was faced with the problem of liberalism, theological liberalism. There are many other types of liberalism, such as politics, liberal politics, and so on. But we are considering theology. So there was theological liberalism that arose from Germany in the 1900s, in the 1800s, which means 19th century. So 19th century means 1800 something. So the Tubingen school and various other school of theology in Germany came up with these new ideas, and everything must be done in a scientific manner. And Darwin's Origin of the Species was affecting many facets of life. And you know that in politics it affected Hitler, and Hitler wanted to produce a super race and a pure race. And so he wanted all the Germans to be blue-eyed and blonde-haired and healthy, and he tried to eliminate all the weak genes, and that's why the Jews were killed, and 6 million of them died during that period, you see. So that sort of things happened because Darwin's theory of evolution affected sociology, affected politics, and it affected the study of the Bible. And people began to say that we must use a scientific approach towards studying the Bible, and they use what is called form criticism and reduction criticism, textual criticism. So they say these are scientific approaches to study the Bible. When you analyze the words used, you discover certain words were used from what period onwards, therefore it couldn't have been written earlier, and things like that, you see. So by this process, they claim that certain parts of the Bible were written by the churches after the time of Christ and after the time of the apostles and so on. Yeah? So it shook the faith of many people. And those of us who know the Chinese evangelist who came to this part of the world in the 1940s, before he was converted, you see, his faith was shaken. His father was a pastor, and he was sent to America to do a PhD in chemistry. And what happened is that he decided to go to study theology. And then in the seminary there, the liberal professors there taught this type of liberal theology, and his faith was so shaken, and he went demented. And finally, God was merciful to him. He awakened to the realization that he was being influenced by all these thoughts of men. So he came to faith. Yeah. So that was the effect. See, 1900 to 1930, all this happened, and then that was the effect. John Song was affected by liberalism. See. So around about 1920 to 1930, the evangelicals, different churches who are evangelical, they who believe that the Bible is alone the authority, and Jesus Christ's death on the cross is necessary for salvation, there's no other way of salvation, and that we must preach the gospel so that people will be saved. So these are the three characteristics of what constitute an evangelical. The Bible alone is the authority, Christ's death on the cross is the way of salvation. We must preach the gospel so that others can be saved. That is what originally is meant by evangelical. So evangelicals can be Presbyterians, can be Baptists, can be Brethren, can be whatever, but they were evangelicals. So the evangelicals got together to counter liberalism. So they chose all the experts in seminaries and universities. You are an expert in New Testament. Can you please write to counter the liberals? You are an expert on science and so on. Can you write counter? So they produced books that was, and a rich Christian man in America sponsored the publication of this, and a million copies and another million copy was produced, and they sent to all the pastors and seminary students, and as they read through, their faith was restored, or they could see what was wrong with liberalism, and some were not convinced, of course, but at least liberalism was met head on so that it didn't spread so fast anymore. It was still there, but it didn't spread so fast. Then after 1930, what happened is the evangelicals broke up, see, between themselves they disagreed, you see. So it broke up into three camps, and then another camp arose, the Pentecostal, so making it a total of four main camps. What were those camps? The fundamentalists, then the reformed people, then the neo-evangelicals, see, neo-evangelicals. The word neo means new. So the new evangelicals, as compared to the before the clash between the fundamentalists and the liberals. See? So before that, they were all called evangelicals, or sometimes known as the old evangelicals. So then the new evangelicals. So there were these three. And then there was, at that time, there arose the Pentecostal movement. So there were four. See? And since 1930 downwards, there has been realignment. Between the four major groups. So some fundamentalists became reformed, some reformed became charismatic, some charismatic became neo-evangelicals, neo-evangelicals influenced the fundamentalists and so on. Crossovers had been taking place, and up to today is taking place. Okay, it hasn't finished yet. So with that background, you understand. Then around about 1960, two movements among them began to make create waves, and most obvious was the charismatic movement, 1960s. That it was basically Pentecostal teaching, but now it's no more confined to just the Pentecostal church. The teaching began to affect other denominations. Then it became a movement. So Baptist churches also practice hallelujah, praise the Lord, clap your hand, and so on. See, and speaking in tongues. Methodist churches and various other churches, so that it becomes a cross-denominational movement. Before that, it was confined only to the Pentecostal churches. So, of course, Pentecostal churches, there were a few branches as well. The Four Square Pentecostal movement, the Assembly of God, AOG, and so on. See? But nevertheless, their teaching of tongue speaking and prophecy and so on, healing, were confined to the Pentecostals. But in 1960, it began to spread to other denominations. So a Baptist church remained Baptist, but their way of worship is hallelujah, praise the Lord, and so on. See? And speaking in tongues and so on. See? Similarly, Anglican church and Methodist church, they become influenced by the charismatic movement. So it became very obvious. People saw it because they made a lot of noise. And it spread to this part of the world around about 1970. Then in 1960, it arose in the West, slowly spread. Like actually quite fast, it spread. And then by the 1970s, many denominations here were affected. See? And of course, newer denominations like the SIB Church, of course, totally succumbed from very early, sad to say. See? No clear foundation. So today is largely charismatic. See? But others, long time, dead churches like the Methodists, they claim they were revived because of the charismatic influence. So that was one movement in the 1960s. But quietly, while the charismatics were making a lot of noise and receiving a lot of attention, quietly there was a revival of interest in Reformed teaching. Okay? And that interest has continued to spread and spread. So today there are charismatics who have become Reformed, there are Reformed people who were influenced by the charismatic. Things continue like that. Okay? So we come to the point where we want to consider these missions. So we realize that missions, to contribute to missions, the study of missions, missiology is the study of missions, bringing the gospel to the lost. See? We have to have a strong biblical basis. And so we are proposing that the basis should consist of three strands of teaching. First, there is the root of a tree. Then there is the trunk of the tree. Then there is the crown of the tree. The leaves and branches and fruits are called the crown. See, the crown of the tree. So we would say that missions is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. And that we have studied in the second study. So in the first study, the introduction, in the second study, we focus more attention on the root. Then we have the trunk. See? The missions is grounded. The trunk of a tree is grounded. It's firm. It cannot be moved because it has deep roots. But you see it standing there. We are looking at the visible part now, not looking at the invisible roots. So it is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. It is grounded in the atoning death of Christ. And that is what we want to study tonight, the atoning death of Christ. Then in the next study, God willing, next week, we will look at the crown, the Great Commission. We are going to see missions is crowned by the Great Commission. Okay? So tonight, this is the study, the atoning death of Christ. So we want to show that to make effective disciples, and how do we go about it? It must be through the preaching of the gospel. So because the death of Christ, what does that mean? It means the gospel of who Christ is, what he has accomplished by his death and resurrection. That message, the gospel, has to form the trunk that supports the whole idea of missions. What is the point of going around preaching? But preaching what? We are not sure what to preach. So that's why you must have the death of Christ. And death of Christ not only to be preached, but also to, as it were, support the work. If Christ did not die for his people, what is the point of doing missions? If Christ did not rise and again from the dead, what is the point of planting churches? So before we look at the crown, we must realize that the crown of the tree is supported by the trunk, which is grounded firmly. See? So that's why we must understand more the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. Yeah? What does atonement mean? We will study. We will learn as we go along. So in today's talk, there are two main sections. We consider the gospel that we preach. Then we consider how preaching is helped by Reformed theology. Okay? So these are the two sections we want to consider. So under the first section, the gospel that we preach, we understand, first of all, that the gospel is a fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. In our previous talk, we already looked at the roots. We say missions is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. What is the eternal purpose? We learn that God, from eternity, has already planned for the salvation of his people. God already foresaw that the human race would fall in Adam, see, and they will not be able to save themselves. So God has chosen from among the descendants of Adam those whom he want to be saved. See? We know that God chose out of his own good pleasure, not because of foreknowing that we were going to be good, because none of us is good enough. See, we were all sinful in Adam. All that we do will never be good enough for us to be saved. So God chose out of his own good pleasure, like what we have studied. Yeah? So those chosen by God were given to the Son, and the Son of God agreed that with time, at the appointed time, he will come and take on perfect human nature, and he will die on the cross to pay for their sins and to save them. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the saving benefits of Christ's work to those chosen people. So Christ died for them, but how do the chosen people benefit from Christ's death? The Holy Spirit has to apply Christ's saving benefits to these chosen people so that they are saved. See? So that plan was done in eternity, that covenant, that agreement between the three persons of the Holy Trinity has been called the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant. Now, we don't stop there, and most book on covenant theology stop there as far as the covenant of redemption is concerned. But we say, no, that is not right. That is inadequate. Not at the most, they are alluded to about the future. But we must understand that the plan from eternity in the past is in order that God's people may be gathered together in eternity in the future. That is God's plan. And in between, in human history, it surfaces, it becomes visible to us in human history. And that part is called the covenant of grace. So the eternal covenant includes the covenant of grace. Okay? So the eternal covenant is God choosing in order that one day all His chosen people will be gathered together in that new heavens, in that new earth. Then we will worship God and serve Him forever and ever. See? But in between, the way of salvation is revealed to the human race in two parts. You see, first there is the revelation part, the announcement part. Then the second part is the fulfillment part. So the revelation part is in what we call the Old Testament. Okay? And God revealed the things that He wants to get accomplished by the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Christ, with His coming, will fulfill all that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God dealt with various people by covenants. So He dealt with Adam. So Adam in the Garden of Eden was given a covenant of works. Adam had to work in the garden, take care of the world, and multiply, and have many descendants. See? And God said to Adam that he will live, but on the day that he ate from that forbidden tree, he would die. Okay? And we know the story, instigated by Satan, Adam and Eve fell. And Adam was the representative head of the human race. So like what we read earlier in Romans chapter 5, Adam was made the representative head of the human race. So when he sinned against God, the whole human race, his descendants, all sinned in him. See? And Jesus Christ is made the head of the redeemed race. So out of the fallen race of Adam, God has chosen certain people to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the head of the redeemed race. So what happened is that the covenant of works was given to Adam and he failed. The whole human race fall in him. We are all guilty in the sin of Adam. But God showed His mercy to Adam by revealing to him that a seed of the woman was going to be the savior of God's chosen people. So obviously Adam and Eve believed in God at that time and they were saved. See? But remember, when they were saved, they were not standing as head of the redeemed race. Adam was the head of the fallen race. Adam represented the whole man of mankind. When he fell, he sinned against God. His sin became the sin of his descendants. But from among the descendants, there were those chosen by God already who will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And Adam was, and Eve were one of those who believe in Christ. God killed an animal, killed animals, plural, and used the skin to cover up their nakedness, showing to them that the way they were going to be saved from their sin was by sacrifice. A life has to be laid down, blood has to be shed, in order for them to be accepted by God. Okay? So the announcement of the coming of the Savior, who is called the seed of the woman, was given in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So a seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. So that is called the proto-evangel. It's the earliest announcement of the gospel. Evangel means gospel. Gospel, the good news of salvation. So proto-evangel, proto-gospel. Okay? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now you note that the announcement was the seed of the woman. It didn't say the seed of Adam or the seed of Adam and Eve. It's the seed of the woman. Now this goes to indicate that the Savior who is going to come is not going to be a descendant of Adam and Eve. He will be true man. He will be born of a woman. But he will not be a descendant of Adam and Eve. That's why the precise term used is the seed of the woman. See, not the seed of Adam, not the seed of Adam and Eve. Okay. So theology requires us to be precise. Yeah? It has been regarded as a science. Theology is a science. It is not an art. So you have to be very precise because it requires reasoning and logic and philosophy. So that is a science. Okay? So you have to be very careful how you express things. So here, the way scripture uses the terms must be understood like that. Okay? And that, then we have Noah. In the time of Noah, the whole human race was wiped out except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. So 8 persons were saved in the ark. And God made a covenant with Noah. See, Noah offered up burnt offerings to God, showing that he understood from Adam, transmitted down, they must come to God and offer up burnt offerings. Animals must be offered to show to God, God, I cannot save myself. Let this sacrifice take my place. Let this animal be sacrificed in my place. See? And of course, animals cannot actually save, but they are pictures of the coming of the Savior God is going to appoint. And Noah, you see, was told to multiply. The same command given to Adam. So Noah is like the second Adam. You see, the first Adam, second Adam. Christ is the last Adam. You see? So here is Noah has to multiply, and then promises were given to him. And what happened is that the human race spread again, and they began to go astray. Then God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, and Abraham obeyed and went to the promised land. See? Then God made a covenant with Abraham, saying that he will be given many descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Okay? He will be given that promised land. Okay? Then circumcision was practiced. So you see now that the law of God was written in the heart of Adam since in the Garden of Eden, and passed down orally down to the children, and the system of worship by offering up animals. The animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, when the Son of God will come from heaven. He will not be a descendant of Adam and Eve. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. But the Savior is going to be from heaven. He's the Son of God. And he's going to be born through a woman to take on perfect human nature. But he will not be a descendant of Adam and Eve. God only used Mary's body to provide true human nature for the Son of God. So Jesus Christ was protected from the sin of Mary, but Mary was used to give the human nature to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who is the Son of God from heaven. So he died on the cross and rose again. His death on the cross was as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the redeemed race. So all those who believe in him are saved by his death and resurrection, including those in the Old Testament days, before the coming of Christ. They believed in the coming of that Savior. They trusted in that Savior in advance. They looked ahead and trusted. So Abraham believed in the coming Savior. That's why he was saved. Abraham was not saved because he kept the law of God. The law was there, but he didn't use the keeping of the law to be saved. Because if you try to be saved by keeping the law or by keeping rituals and by being religious, you will not succeed. Because since the days of Adam and Eve sinned against God, their nature became sinful. So whatever good you do also will not be good enough. And you want to keep God's law, you can't keep it perfectly. Therefore, much as you try, you will fail. So the covenant of works is still there, is still applicable, but you wouldn't be able to be saved because you have a sinful nature since the fall of Adam. So in the world today, you see these two basic ways by which people try to be saved, either by works or by grace. See? So you look at all the religions in the world, or all the people in the world who try to be good and try to improve themselves, they are trying to be saved by works, by their effort. And they will fail because of their sinful nature. But the Bible reveals another way of salvation, that is by grace. See? So the revelation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament was passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 sons of Jacob and to the nation of Israel. Then God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, with Moses as their representative and as the mediator. So the law of God was written down this time. In the past, it was written in the heart and passed down orally. But now it's written on tables of stone and handed to the nation of Israel. And the Jews went wrong by using their own effort to win favor with God. They tried to keep the law to be saved. They tried to keep the rituals to be saved. And that was where they went wrong. The law was meant to make them realize that they were sinners and unable to save themselves. The law was meant to point them to faith in Christ. So don't use your own effort to save yourself. The law clearly shows to you that you fail, you keep failing. See? And the law confines them within the nation so that they were preserved until the coming of the Savior. See? So they were a chosen people, the covenant people of God. How were they marked out as different from others? The law was given to them. They kept the law of God. Others didn't. The system of animal sacrifices was given to them. Others worship in other ways, but this nation worshiped Jehovah in the way prescribed. See? Circumcision was given to them to mark them out from other nations. See? So put all this together, you discover that this temporal aspect of the covenant pointed to the coming of the Savior and kept them as a distinct people of God. But the Jews misunderstood and misused these temporal aspects. They tried to keep the law in order to be saved. They don't realize that they stand condemned because they were unable to keep the law perfectly. Okay? So all these were revelations of the coming of the Savior, and the time came when the Savior arrived. See? So with the coming of the Savior, Israel as a nation ceased to perform its purpose. The purpose is already finished. They remain as a people who are descended from Abraham, true. They have the right to have their own nation of Israel today, true. But they are not the covenant people of God like in the past. The purpose for the nation of Israel is over. The Savior has already come. So now the gospel is going out to all the nations of the world and the Jews. So for a Jew to be saved, he must also repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He's not saved simply because his skin is different, that he's descended from Abraham, therefore he will automatically go to heaven. No, there's no such thing. The way of salvation is only one, by repentance from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jews must be saved in that way as well. They have many privileges. They have the Old Testament, they have the history and being descended from Abraham, and you see, all these are privileges. But privileges count for nothing if they don't repent and trust in Christ. See? It's like a person who is born in a Christian family. You have the privilege of being raised up in a Christian home. See? You come to Sunday school, you hear the Bible, your parents pray for your salvation. See? But until you personally repent and believe, all these privileges count for nothing. See? You're so privileged compared to a person born into a pagan background. The person born in a pagan background does not have all this exposure to spiritual things. You had. But for as long as you don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ, all these privileges are of no use. In fact, they can constitute a hindrance. You might wrongly think that you are different from others, you are better off than others, and you take pride in the fact that you are from a Christian home, but you are not converted. Oh, it becomes a hindrance. So privileges can turn into a hindrance. So that was what happened to the Jews. So the depth of the teaching of the gospel is there. See? It is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. It became revealed in the Old Testament time by the covenants. And then in the New Testament time, Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. So Christ now has come. Then with his death and resurrection, all the animal sacrifices are not needed anymore, because the animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, he was dying as the perfect sacrifice. And then he rose again for his people. So whoever repent and believe in Christ, they are redeemed by him. See? To be redeemed means you are set free from punishment. by the payment of what is needed. And so Christ died as payment for us. See, so we don't have to pay. See? And his blood cleanses us of our sins. His righteousness is counted as ours, while the punishment that we should deserve had fallen on him. So he is the perfect substitute. He died in our place. The punishment we deserve from God has fallen on Christ. And Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So that has been called imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, counted as taken by him. And his righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours. So the gospel, you see, of Jesus Christ and him crucified is so simple that even a child can understand. But it's so profound that even a philosopher can spend the rest of his life thinking about it. See? So knowing this is one thing. But what do you do about it when you want to proclaim to those whom you are supposed to make disciples of? The Great Commission requires us to make disciples of all the nations. In order to make disciples of all the nations, this truth that you know so profoundly, deeply rooted in the eternal purpose of God and fulfilled by the Christ atoning death. The more you know, the better it is, because you're strong. See? But now, you must be a good teacher, a good preacher. Make it simple to preach to others without compromising the truth. See? I say the master of any art knows far more than what he reveals each time. Really, you know, you can talk about any art, painting, for example. You think he painted this picture, oh, very nice. But actually, he knows many, much more. He knows many techniques. He can produce many more pieces. You see, a kung fu master, he teaches you, when a person attacks like this, that's how you defend yourself. Wow, very effective. But actually, he knows much more than what he reveals to you. Otherwise, he would have been teaching you. He's a master, you must remember. And when we are saved, we are supposed to grow. If we want to be useful in the Lord's service, we have to be mature people. People who understand deep doctrine and understand them well. Don't remain babes in Christ. Say, remember a baby, toddling about, you know, still carrying the milk bottle. What can he do much? You just enjoy him. Hey, baby, and you play with him. But you ask him, can you set up the chairs? Can you mop the floor? The baby maybe come and splash here and splash there. So what use is the baby at that stage? So practically no use. You see? Let the baby grow and soon he will be useful. And similarly, when we are newly converted, we don't want to remain babies forever. See? And how do you make the baby grow? Not to pump him with plenty of food. You kill him by overfeeding. He must take in food daily, weekly, monthly, and you see him grow. See? So give him time, but give him feeding. And similarly, Christians grow like that. You don't quickly read up, you don't go and read all the heavy volumes of theology, pump your head, go into the internet, listen to this sermon, that sermon, and read up so much material. You don't pump yourself with good food. They are good food, but you don't have the capacity yet to digest. More important is to find a good church, attend every week, come to every meeting. You see, every week you're feeding. Every week you're feeding. So week by week you're growing, growing, growing. And you discover it's a more natural way of growth and it doesn't cause problems. See? You become really strong. Slow and steady, but you're growing. You don't remain stagnant, but equally you're not pumping yourself with artificially with the food. Then you discover, why the stomach is so big, but the body is still so small. Why is he complaining of stomach ache, indigestion? Because he's pumping too much into himself too soon. See? So we bemoan the fact that there are those who are stunted, don't want to eat. See? So that's why you say skinny and not healthy. Say, look at the skin perhaps peeling off, lack of vitamin, what? Then he say, but the bones and how easily broken, like of calcium. What else does he lack? He say, the hair is not growing well. Look at the eyes, watery. Something is not right with the child, not healthy. See, so parents will not be pleased with that. But don't go and teach wrongly the child, and the child gobble up everything. He says, his stomach's so big. You see, he can't complain stomach ache. Why? Because he has overeating. What we want is steady meal every day, the fixed time. See, then we naturally grow. See, so here we must understand, we are to be that type of people. So now we want to present the gospel to others. We must be a master. We know more than what we present. See, people should be able to tell, hey, he knows his substance. So the thing is, don't compromise on the content, but present it in a simple manner, suited to the occasion, to the ability of the hearers to hear. See, so when Paul preached to the Jews, for example, he straight away assumed they know the scriptures. He talked about the patriarchs and so on and so forth. Then he brings in Jesus Christ, him crucified. He's the Savior, the promised Messiah. But when he preached to the Gentiles, he would have to begin with creation and talk about, God creating everything, and therefore, you see, we have benefited from his creation and our conscience troubled us and so on. See, he has a different approach. But still, the gospel is preached to both. Christ and him crucified is preached to both. See? So the ability to adjust is a relatively minor matter. But the importance is that you must master your subject well, and then under whatever circumstances, you adjust accordingly without compromise of the message. If you compromise, then the Bible condemns that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, even if an angel were to preach a different gospel from what you have learned, let him be condemned. See? So we must be careful not to preach the wrong gospel. We must preach the right gospel. And the gospel, although there's so much depth involved, it can be simplified. It can be simply stated as justification by faith or salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as far as its content is concerned, it consists of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So each time we must present the person of Christ, and we must present his death. And from the person of Christ, you can talk so much about him. From the death of Christ, you can talk so much about him. But how much must be adjusted to the ability of the person to hear? See? But it must be sufficient, such that if that is the only message he's going to hear, it must be sufficient to save him. See? So the ability to present sufficient of the content in as attractive a way as possible, without compromising on the truth. Wow. High order. So this is where, when we see things in this light, we come to realize, hey, actually, it's not as difficult as it appears, as it sounds, but we do have to be up to it. See, our theology has to be good, well-grounded. Then along the way, there must be an understanding of what is required of us in carrying out the Great Commission. See, and there must be the practice of it and the ability to draw near to those who have been doing it in the right way. If you go with those who do it in the wrong way, then you absorb a lot of wrong practices. See? So for example, you go to a church where gospel preaching, and then at the end the altar call is given. Those who want to be a Christian, come to the front, walk to the front. You see? Then you are following wrong practice. You're conveying the wrong idea that somehow the message is not enough to save. Somehow the hearers must not walk to the front. See? So that's Armenian teaching, you see. Armenian practice. Yeah? Or the four spiritual laws, the campus crusade for Christ. On impersonal evangelism, they come and sit down with you. You are a sinner. God loves you. Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Say this prayer. Again, it is reliant on what the person does, namely to say the so-called sinner's prayer. It's so subtle, you see. It's switching from salvation by grace through faith in Christ to trusting in works. See, that's why many of those who profess to be believers turned out to be unconverted. See, because they were relying on partially on what they had done. Oh, I walked to the front that time. What do you mean walk to the front? Yeah, I had to walk to the front. Without walking, how can I be safe? Well, so you're actually relying on what you did on that occasion. You see, you're not relying totally on what Christ has done. See, but the Bible says, come to him. Jesus Christ said, come to me. But Christ said, come to him by faith. But you have been following wrong teaching, and along the way you walk to the front. Now we take pride, saying that you were so spiritual compared to others, and you took that step to walk to the front. You don't express it that way, but at the back of your mind, you are actually relying on your self-righteousness and what you did on that occasion, partially, to add to what Christ has done. But that is not the gospel. See? So you follow the wrong people, go to the wrong church, that is what you absorb. See? So we must learn right teaching and also follow the right people. See? Because many things are not only taught, but also caught. You understand? Say pedagogy, you know, how to teach people. How do you teach? You can say four eyes, eye to eye. You teach. This is eye to eye teaching. It's the chief means of teaching. But just as important, perhaps, you know, although engage in less, is shoulder to shoulder. A mother and a daughter wash dishes, you see. The daughter is observing and following and picking up a lot of things, which will take a whole day to explain, you know. Oh, you must turn the water and make sure it's of the right temperature, and then take the sponge, and then you dip in a bit of soap, and then you do this, do that, and you see, you go and talk. Why don't you just show? You see, so certain things have to be learned shoulder to shoulder. That means together we do it, then we learn very fast. We learn it the correct way. See? You see, in the training of the 12, the Lord brought the disciples around, showed them first, then he sent them out two by two. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he had people from various churches following him, and he assigned them to where? To various places to do whatever. So there's face-to-face teaching, but there's also shoulder-to-shoulder teaching. So understand all these principles. Then you see now another thing is Luke chapter 24. You look at Luke 24. We are told there in Luke 24 that after the Lord was risen from the dead, in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets of the Psalms concerning me. Then in verse 46, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ is saying, the Old Testament talk about my death and resurrection. The Old Testament talk about the need to bring the gospel to all nations. That's what he's saying. Many people have the wrong idea that the Old Testament vaguely refer to Christ, when in fact there's clear teaching about Christ and how he's going to save, namely by his death and resurrection. The Old Testament also shows that the time will come when the gospel must be preached to all the nations. So Christ is saying the Old Testament teaches all this. See? The law, prophets, and Psalms are the three main divisions of the Old Testament. So the Lord is basically saying, the Old Testament say all this about me. Now the question is this, in what way or where, what portion of the Old Testament these things are taught? And many people believe that in each book of the Bible, somewhere hidden, either in certain passages or in the way things are taught, the events there, somehow Christ is being revealed. See? But we must remember, not only is Christ revealed, but his death and resurrection is revealed. And the need to preach the gospel and call for repentance and faith is also revealed. That's what Luke 24 says. See? And I want to take a step further and say, it is not just found vaguely hidden in one portion of one book of the Bible. of the Old Testament? No. I would say the whole of the Bible teaches that. Which means that when you go to any book of the Old Testament, you must see everywhere the gospel being taught. But you say, how can that be? See, some verses just give the son of what, son of what. You know, it's just family history. Right? Or it may give the number of the tribes, the name of the family or the clan and so on. Cannot be. How can you preach the gospel from there? Now, what I'm saying is this. The preacher has the job, the duty of determining what constitutes a passage of the Bible. See? So the passage may be longer, it may be shorter. See? And occasionally some verses by themselves do not constitute a passage. See? But most of the time you can determine what constitutes a passage. When you determine that constitutes a passage, from there you can draw out the message of Christ and Him crucified. See? Okay? Now, if you grasp that, it liberates you from being bound to just preaching the gospel from the four gospels in the New Testament, or from certain books of the New Testament, or just from certain portions of the Old Testament text. No. See? Any book that is being preached in the church for the edification of the people, if you determine what is being preached, you discover one, at least a certain portion constitute a passage from which the gospel of Christ crucified can be drawn out. See? If that is the case, wow! We're so free already. Anytime we preach from any book of the Bible, tell me where, you know. You see, if I'm in Esther chapter 1, you see, today I'm teaching in the church perhaps the whole of the chapter, which is something like 22 verses, you see. But I'm going to do outreach for 10 minutes, you see. I don't want to cover the whole 22 verses in 10 minutes, you see. So in church we have 45 minutes at least to preach, then I can spend the time well to teach, to strengthen the believers. But to bring the gospel, Christ crucified, I have to look through the chapter one there, and then see, this portion there, Christ crucified, is so obvious. See, you can draw it out, bring it to the people in the street, show to them in 10 minutes. So read this passage and show to them that this speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the way He is going to save His people by His death and resurrection. See? So this is something that is quite new to people who have the idea that Christ somehow, the Christ crucified can only be preached from the four Gospels or from certain books of the New Testament, and perhaps bits and pieces here and there from the Old Testament. No, I say, as long as you can detect that that constitutes a passage, that passage can yield the gospel of Christ crucified. Yeah. And sometimes it might not be so explicit, but nevertheless people can see that it is from that passage. That is what we want. Non-believers should see that our authority comes from the open Bible. When we preach Christ crucified, we are preaching from this passage. See? The apostles performed signs and wonders, miracles to confirm their messages because the Bible was not yet completely written down. Today we have the completed Bible. We have no more signs and wonders. We don't chase after signs and wonders. But we open the Bible and read that passage and preach from there. See, some people say, See, so this is about the Savior, Jesus Christ, about Him dying and rising from the dead, and the need for us to repent and believe. See? Okay, so that constitutes the first section. Now we come to receive some help from Reformed theology. And again, there are three main points. First, the 5 points of Calvinism. Second, the order of salvation. And third, the three faculties of the personality. Here we have to go quite fast. And most of these things, for those who are regular in the church, they are not new to you. So you can consult more deeply elsewhere. But by way of introduction to those who are new, say we have to mention the main points. So the doctrine of salvation, according to churches that are reformed like ours, we believe that it is summarized in the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5 points of Calvinism was drawn up to counter the so-called 5 points of Arminianism. So Arminianism is a system of teaching which says that human beings, the will of the human being, the will, mind, heart, will, the will is not bound to sin. And therefore, when you preach, you inform the mind, move the heart, and make the will accept Jesus Christ. Make them walk to the front, make them hands up, make them say the sinner's prayer. They are able to do so. But for us, we say, we don't do that. We preach the gospel, urge the hearer to repent and believe, but we can't make the person perform some actions in order to be saved. No, we leave it to the Holy Spirit to work totally in a person such that the person repents and believes. See? So the 5 points of Calvinism can be summarized by TULIP, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. So total depravity means our total person is affected by sin. Total doesn't mean the degree of sin, but the extent of sin. That means every part of our human person and personality have been affected by sin. Then unconditional election is that God chose certain people to be saved, not based on what he has foreseen concerning your good. No, it's unconditional. God chose out of his own good pleasure. It's not conditional upon what you will do one day. Limited atonement is Christ dying only for the chosen people. He did not die for everyone in the world. But the Armenians teach that Christ died for everyone in the world. Then our question to them is, if Christ died for everyone in the world, how come not everyone is saved? Or they say, oh, you still need to do something. Then you're contradicting yourself. If salvation is by grace, that means it is not reliant on your works. But here you are saying that Christ has died for everyone, and now you have to do something in order to be saved. You see? Then irresistible grace, we depend on the Holy Spirit to save, using the instrumentality of hearing the word of God. So we are instruments in the hand of God. We bring the gospel to the hearers, but we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to use the preached word to transform the person from within. Salvation is a spiritual work. It's not just having the right techniques and people will be saved. No, we proclaim the gospel. God uses the gospel that is proclaimed to work in a person, and it is a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses the gospel to trouble the person and finally gives him the ability to turn around. See? So salvation, therefore, is really by the grace of God. And the person who is truly saved, he will persevere in the faith. God preserves the person, but the person perseveres. If the person gives up and then become a free thinker or whatever, and then he dies without repentance, it just shows that he was never a true believer. He's not a true Christian. He's an apostate. He didn't truly belong to the Lord. If he's really chosen, he will persevere. Even though it's tough, difficult, he might backslide, but if he really belongs to the Lord, he will repent and he will come back. He will trust in the Lord. So on the last day, he will be dying in faith. See? Okay, so perseverance in the faith. So the 5 points help us to keep within the confines of what is true, the gospel. See? And it also helps us determine which point to emphasize more depending on our hearers. We see which point he's weak at. Perhaps he's veering on, relying on his effort. Then we have to come to point out which out of the 5 points, which point to emphasize to help him see that he's not quite right there. What is the true teaching? So the 5 points help to keep us in proportion and in balance, and also to present the true gospel. Okay? And the second thing is the order of salvation. Now in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we have what is called the golden chain. Yeah? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. This is, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And when whom he justified, this he also glorified. So this is called the golden chain of salvation. God foreknew, God predestined, God calls, God justified, God glorifies. Okay? Then added to this chain are other things drawn from other parts of Scripture. Regeneration, effectual calling, repentance, faith, adoption. So where do you fit into these five things mentioned in the golden chain? Theologians differ. They argue their own way to, you know, depending on how convinced they are, what background they are from. See, often those from pedo-baptist background, they would argue in a certain way, and those who are influenced by certain theologians, they would argue in a certain way, and everyone want to argue from the Bible and claim that it's from the Bible. But we have to be honest with ourselves. Are we carrying with us baggage of our background, our influence, or are we honestly following the Bible's teaching? See, so that is, it becomes very personal. So we are brethren in Christ, we agree on so many things, but among Reformed people, we disagree on certain things. Now, we don't want to call their integrity into question. We don't want to say you are a hypocrite, or you are unfaithful, you are prejudiced, or we don't want to call names like that. We just make sure we ourselves are not prejudiced, we are not hypocrites, we are, you know, we ourselves really honestly study the Bible, we hear their view, hear that this view, we read the Bible, we see which view is more correct, and then we see maybe God reveals certain things to us. Hey, you know, so we want to be convinced from the Scripture. So many things we learn from teachers, but then we realize that among good teachers there are differences. So the order of salvation is one area where there are some slight differences. But why is the order of salvation important? It is important because as we preach, then we roughly know where people are. See, if you preach to a tribe in the jungles, they are new. See, and now many things you have to put simply. See, when you preach to a congregation in a city like this, you see, you have to know. See, has this congregation been regularly hearing systematic teaching? See, preachers from overseas come, they often assess, they talk to people, they assess, hey, this is a mature congregation. So the way he presents, the way he preaches, so he has to adjust so that he's not too far overhead. Most of the people can't follow or speak too low, and then people are not satisfied, you know. I come hungry, you give me bubur, you give me porridge, you know. So preachers have to be wise to assess the type of preach people, the type of congregation. So the order of salvation helps us, you see. Then when counseling individuals, by talking to the person, we know roughly where he is. Okay? And so let us look at the diagram there of the order of salvation, which is, I regard as the complete order of salvation. Okay? Now, first there's predestination. It includes two elements, election and reprobation. There are certain people chosen by God, there are certain people passed by God. They are descended from Adam and Eve, they deserve damnation, but God chose not to save them. God chose only certain people to be saved. See? So that's reprobation. Then redemption, there's double imputation. Yeah? Christ's death, see? Our sins are regarded as taken away by him, his righteousness is regarded as given to us. Then conception, when a person hears the gospel, there's the internal call. The external call comes to everyone, but somehow that day, the gospel speak to you personally. Then the Holy Spirit transform you. That's called initial regeneration. Yeah. Other theologians call it by different names, but if they are referring to the same thing, we know it's a matter of definition only. Louis Berkhof, for example, call it generation, as in contrast to regeneration. See? So here we call it initial regeneration. That means the Holy Spirit has already transformed you, but you are not converted yet. So you become troubled, and you now begin to want to know the truth, and doubts come into your mind, you want to clear it. You see, now that is the gestation period, the awakening and the conviction. It's like a baby, it's conceived already, but it's growing in the womb. You see, so gestation. See? So you're awakened to spiritual things, you're convicted of your sin. See? Then finally, the time comes when the baby, 9 months old, already in the womb, One day is born. See? So there is conversion. It consists of two parts, repentance and faith. So when there's genuine repentance of sin, there will be true faith in Christ. When there's true faith in Christ, there will be repentance for sin. It's two sides of the same coin. Then that constitutes conversion. Then when converted from a logical point of view, right, then the next stage is reconciliation. And it consists of justification and adoption. God declares you no more guilty and treats you as righteous. That is justification. Then he adopts you as his child. That is this reconciliation you are reconciled with God, you are adopted. And secondly, the next stage is assurance. You have a sense of forgiveness, you have a sense of peace. Then sanctification, the process of growing holier. You persevere while God preserves you. And finally, glorification. At death, we go to heaven. Then when Christ returns, he will give us back our new bodies. So that is at the resurrection. Okay? And we will be in heaven after that. So there's what I regard as the complete order of salvation. So it's helpful to know. See? So when preaching, when dealing with individuals, counseling, and you know, we roughly assess from the way he talked, what his experiences and so on, we know. So we minister to the person accordingly. See? Of course, we can't pinpoint exactly, but just that knowing the order of salvation helps us so much in the way the things we say and how we say it and so on. Then we consider the three faculties in the person. You see, the Christian counseling movement teaches what is called nuthetic counseling. See? Then it begins to go astray nowadays, you see. I mean, some good is still being done, but you know, they really become a big industry making money, you know. So many churches in America especially, and then it's imported to South Africa and in some other places as well. They have a counselor in the church. So those difficult cases the pastor can't handle, they hand over to the so-called professional counselor, which is nonsensical. Where in the Bible do you find an office of counselor? You have elders and deacons. Elders are the leaders of the church. Among the elders is the pastor. If the pastor can't help you, nobody else can. See, the pastor might help you the best he can, and he might consult other pastors and then pray to God and for you. And using the Bible's teaching, he helps you. But if it is a medical case, the pastor will detect it and say, this is a medical problem. You have to seek out medical help. See? And it's not wrong, because sometimes, you know, your hormones is out of order and so on. It causes you to behave funnily. See, then if the pastor detects that, then, you know, together with counseling, he might ask you to see a medical doctor, then prescribe the right medication and help you along the way. See, but the counseling movement is just taking this job off the pastor, and the pastor is just, you know, preaching. He can't counsel soul. And this professional person, who is he? And there's no office mention of a counselor like that in the Bible. And here he sits, you know, waiting, you know. As the expert waiting for the pastor. The pastor can't handle this, so he will be handling. See? It's big business today. Then in missiology, that's what is called elenctics. Yeah? That means the missionary is trying to make sure that the heathen who is from a different background is genuinely converted. You don't want just conversion to be just changing dress. You see, you must soak this religion and glow from that religion. No. See, there must be genuine spiritual transformation. Therefore, we want to determine how to go about it. And they study, therefore, anthropology, psychology, you know, apologetics, how to answer questions about the Christian faith and science and various aspects crisscross in elenctics. See? But too many things are involved that we sometimes get carried away and forget why in the first place we study this. You study anthropology, for example, about humans and so on, their characteristics and so on. You see, then you get carried away, you forget that the Bible preaches salvation to everyone. See, and you forget, you get carried away. Then contextualization. You see, the gospel must be contextualized. You want to make it understandable and acceptable to the people. So, for example, we use bread here for the Lord's Supper. Maybe in the jungles we use sweet potato or something like that. Or you want to contextualize. You see, Baptism in the desert, you know, no water, not enough water. So you send to simulate. They try to contextualize like that, to the extent that you forget the Bible's teaching. The Bible simply says water. If people can survive in a desert with sand, then you use sand. If they can, if they have to survive with water, then search. If there's sufficient water to drink, there should be sufficient water to immerse. You say, why go to that extent of using sand to simulate water? See? So we must be very careful. So in order to make the gospel understandable and with a view in the first place of wanting true conversion, you go too far. Instead of simply preaching what is taught in the Bible. So what do we do then? Instead of Christian counseling and Atlantics, they have their proper place. It is good to be aware of Christian counseling principles. It is good to be aware of Atlantics. But in the end, I would say, learn from the Bible. Don't forget the basics. See? And the Bible reveals that the human person is a living being. The living being is body and soul. Okay? When body and soul get separated, you are dead. The person sees your body there, hey, so-and-so, they name you. Yes, you're still the same body, but the soul has left. Okay? So, living person's body and soul united together. The real you is in the soul. God uses the body for you to manifest life in a physical world. So when separated, the soul lives on. Heaven or hell. See? So the real you is in the soul. But the soul manifests itself in a physical world. See? Showing forth a certain personality. Each individual is different. So his personality. The personality, however, consists of certain faculties. Because we are human, we have three basic faculties. The mind, the heart, and the will. The mind is that part of you that absorbs truth, that reasons. The heart is that the affection. Although the Bible uses the heart sometimes to refer to the soul. But for our purpose, we say the heart, the affection, the feelings, the conviction, persuasion. See? And the will is what is called the volition. You choose A, B, yes, no, do or don't do. That means action follows directly from the will. Then the interaction between these three produces an effect, a felt effect known as the conscience. See? So for example, your mind knows that to do this is right. See? But your heart is not too convinced yet. Your mind, you're taught this, okay, this is, your mind can understand, but your heart is not too convinced. And therefore, you go and do it, and then your heart feel condemned. Not very nice, yeah. Or you know what is right, but you don't do. So it's your conscience again get at you. You feel lousy. Nobody saw you, but you feel lousy. You have sinned against God. You have done something wrong. You see? But when you do right, somehow, nice feeling. You see? So is conscience a fourth faculty? See? Some people treat it as a fourth faculty. And memory, is it a fifth faculty? Augustine of Hippo, a well-known Christian leader, say there are five faculties. See? But I will stick to the three and say mind, heart, and will, and the effect of the interaction of the three produces the conscience. So, are there indications of these three faculties? Say, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. Concerning our conversion when we became Christians. He says, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So how were we converted? We obeyed. That is our will acting. Our will acted on what? On what we are convinced in the heart. Our heart are convinced of what? Of that form of doctrine, the mind. The mind, the heart, the will. See? Then another example, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Power is action. and of love. Love is your feeling, your heart, and of a sound mind. You see, that means what you know. You see, so there are indications that there are these three basic faculties, and the interaction produces conscience. That is why conscience is always mentioned in connection with your action or your mind or your feeling. You see, so in verse Romans chapter 1, for example, we are told, Romans 1 verse 21, we are told this. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? So then the next verse is where their conscience accusing and excusing them in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. They show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. See, what they know they didn't do right, you see? So their conscience accuse or excuse them. Okay, so in summary, look at the diagram there. When we witness, we counsel, the approach is read the Bible, explain, illustrate, apply. So explain what that passage say, illustrate it to make it clear, apply it, show it, show how the hearer how it affects him who is hearing. Then we aim at the mind, the heart, and the will. In that number, in that order, it must begin with knowing. But knowing, don't stop there. Knowing in such a way that the heart is convinced, and then the will decides to act. See? And then we, of course, pray for the hearers, because it is the Holy Spirit who gives salvation. So we have to be as sharp a person as possible, like the knife for cutting. The knife is meant to cut meat. Why don't you keep it sharp? Not sharp, you still can cut. But why waste so much energy and time? It takes energy when the knife is sharp, not sharp. It takes time. See, whereas if the knife is kept sharp, very clean, very efficient, takes less time, less effort. So we have to be that sharp knife. We study all this in order to be effective in evangelism. But we know it is the Holy Spirit who saves. Okay? So missions is grounded in the atoning death of Christ. And this is what we call the evangelical basis, the evangelical aspect of the Great Commission. So there's the covenantal aspect, the evangelical aspect. Okay. So are there questions or comments?